Thus far, for the month of January, we've been looking closely at the book of Acts. Acts is the story of how the church began and how it spread throughout the Mediterranean region. And my aim has been, as we've been focusing on this book, as we've been looking at the church in particular, is for us as a church to become a better church. That's been my aim as we've been working our way through it. A church that more clearly reflects the light of Jesus to his world. If you recall, in the first week, I used the words descriptive and prescriptive. I compared the two. To recap these concepts, descriptive versus prescriptive, some of the book of Acts merely describes what happened during the time when the church began and grew and spread. Luke, the human author's aim, and Holy Spirit, the real author's aim, I don't believe expected us to do everything exactly like Luke describes that it happened. Thus, not every word, every verse, every chapter, every story is meant to prescribe something to us. Not everything in this book is meant to tell us how to be a better church, although a lot of it is meant to tell us how to become a better church. And I used the example 4 weeks ago of Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas as the 12th disciple. How did they choose him? They singled out two gentlemen who were godly gentlemen, who had been with Jesus during his time of ministry, who had seen the resurrected Jesus as well, and then they threw their names in a hat, and they prayed, and then they drew out the name of Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle. And I basically concluded about 4 weeks ago that I don't believe that this is meant to prescribe to us how we should choose the leaders in our church, necessarily drawing them out of a hat. Although some churches actually do it this way. We attended a church in our younger adult years that actually did this, and that's fine if they choose to do that. In this church, we look at a list of the gentlemen who are members of our church. We pray before, during, and after, and we just ask the Lord who he would have for us to lead this church during the next season of church life. And then we extend the invitation to these gentlemen to let their names stand for election onto the board of elders. At the annual meeting, we don't put their names in a hat and draw out their names. We prayerfully make our decisions as a membership, and I believe that we honor the Lord in how we do that as well. So though there are some prevailing principles through this situation, we don't do things exactly as Luke describes them to be. Today we're going to talk about another topic, if you will, another theme, and then partake together in communion. We're going to talk about communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, the breaking of bread, called many different things. And we will see things that are descriptive and also things that are prescriptive. And may God give us wisdom as we work our way through this topic, this theme today. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts once again. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. If you're looking for the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts follows those the Gospels. You'll be about three-quarters of the way through the Bible. Acts chapter 2. We've been in this same passage for a number of weeks now, and we'll be in this same passage for a couple more weeks because we pick on some key themes for us as a church to look at really closely to help us to become better churches. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the Word of the Lord again this morning. Acts 2:42. They, meaning the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pause and pray together. Father, we have your word before us. It is our textbook. It is our guidebook. It is your love letter to us. It is your message of hope. It is your story, and you tell us how we can engage with your story and make it our own as well. And I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would give me wisdom this morning. Guard my words, guard my thoughts, guard my actions. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would have hearts that are ready to receive the truth of your word and to allow it to continue to transform us into the people that you long and dream for us to be. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things now in your amazing name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. We've looked at these points already. Remember, this was not a church that dabbled in anything that was good. They dabbled in they devoted themselves to these things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to being together, to doing life together. They were devoted to their church, and they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They broke bread in verse 46. It says, they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. To break bread is literally to break apart a loaf of bread and to share it with those around you. That's what it means to break bread. It's to spend time together in community, to fellowship with each other, as we talked about last week. But there's a really important nuance of breaking bread together that started for the Jewish people centuries before, and Jesus breathed new life into it 14 centuries later. Way back in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are enslaved by the Egyptian Empire, and Moses has gone to Pharaoh several times saying, "Let God's people go," and Pharaoh does not give in, and he doesn't let God's people go. So God sends 9 plagues on Egypt. The Nile turns to blood. There's frogs everywhere. There's gnats all over the place, an infestation of flies. Their livestock dies. There's boils all over their body. Then hail devastates their crops, and what's left by the hail is eaten by the locusts that come next. And then the land turned dark in the middle of the day. And each of these plagues was meant to show that God was bigger than any of the gods of Egypt, because there was a God attached to each one of these things that God sent this plague against. Yet Pharaoh, after all these plagues, all 9 of them, did not budge. He wouldn't let God's people go. So God was compelled to send this last plague, the death of every firstborn son of every household, including Pharaoh's. In order to protect themselves from this plague, the children of Israel were told to do this thing. They were told to take a year-old male lamb, a lamb that was perfect, that had no visible imperfections, and they were told to slaughter this lamb and to take its blood and to spread it on the doorposts of their homes. Something unusual for us to think about in this day and age that we live in today. This is what God said. And he said, tonight what's going to happen is that the angel of death will come, and when he sees that the doorpost of that perfect lamb on the door frames of your house, he will pass over your house and spare the life of your firstborn. Not only that, the Hebrew families were told to roast meat of this lamb. Don't slow cook it, but roast it quickly, because you need to be ready to leave in a hurry, because Pharaoh's going to relent. He's going to let God's people go. And make flatbread, because we don't have time to let bread rise and then to bake it. We have to make flatbread. We have to do it in a hurry. This will be their last supper in Egypt. And everything happened just as God said that it would. The angel of death came and took the life of every firstborn child in Egypt. But the Israelites who had the lamb's blood on their door frames, their sons were spared. It was God's mercy. And Pharaoh did relent and let God's people go. But then after God's people went, Pharaoh changed his mind and he sent his army to chase after the children of Israel. And they were trapped. There was a mountain on this side, a mountain on this side, the sea on this side, and Pharaoh's army was here and they had nowhere to go. And God made a way through the sea. Moses put his staff down and the water parted, and God made this way where there was no way. And the children of Israel crossed over the sea on the dry seabed to safety. And after they crossed over Pharaoh's army, which was pursuing them, the waters came back on them and drowned Pharaoh's army and devastated the Egyptian Empire in that moment. Every year from that point onward, Israel remembered this day. This was their most important day. This was their Canada Day. This was their 4th of July. This was the day that they, in effect, became a nation. And it was all about what God did for them in that moment. It was a miracle. So every year from this point onward, on this same day, they sacrificed a lamb, and its blood was sprinkled on the altar of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. The lamb's life was not meant just to spare the life of their firstborn son, though. God changed it up. Basically, a family would bring the lamb to the temple or to the tabernacle, and the family would place their hands on this lamb, and they would ask God for forgiveness for the sins that they had committed for the whole year leading up to this point. And they said, may our sins be on this lamb, and may our punishment, because we deserve death for what we have done, may our punishment be upon this animal, this innocent animal. And then they took the life of this animal. They took the blood and they sprinkled it on the altar. And God, in effect, forgave their sin until they sinned again. And then they needed to keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it. This was called the Passover celebration or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They still roasted the lamb and they ate it together as a family. They made flatbread in remembrance of the way that they had to hurry out of Egypt. They ate bitter herbs in recognition of the bitterness of their slavery and in the recognition as well that God had set them free from slavery. Not only that, they drank four different glasses of wine during the courses of a meal connected to four different promises that God made to the children of Israel during this time period way back in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Fast forward now, 14 or centuries or so centuries later, and Jesus tells his followers to find a place to celebrate the Passover meal together. So they find what is called the upper room, this large upper room of a home somewhere in Jerusalem. And Jesus designates himself the host as the leader of this group. The meal is all made, the preparations are all made by his followers, but Jesus becomes the host in that moment. And as any good host would do in that moment, he welcomes the people in. He hosts them. He receives them. And part of receiving people in that day and age was to wash the feet of the people that came into your home. Usually reserved for the lowest of the servants in your home, but there was no servant there. Or if there was, Jesus took their spot. Jesus made himself the servant and washed his disciples' feet. The one who created those feet washed those feet. Isn't that amazing to think about? And after this, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, we are to serve one another in a humble sort of way. After this, they eat the Passover meal, but in the process of it, Jesus changes certain aspects of this meal, breaking the traditions that the Jews held for 14 centuries. This is a big deal, by the way. The Jewish people were all about tradition. Instead of merely eating the flatbread, the reminder that their ancestors didn't even have time enough to let the bread rise, that's how big a hurry that they were in. Jesus changes the meaning of the bread in a sense, and Jesus makes it far more significant. Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus says, the word says, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus takes this moment of remembrance, a time when they remembered their freedom and God's power and faithfulness, and he amps it up like a million times, makes it far more significant. This bread can mean and will mean more than what it was before. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body, his life. He is saying, I will be broken so that you can be put back together, not just as individuals, but as a community of faith as well, so you can be put together. Break a piece off this one loaf, remembering that you are all part of the one body, a unified family. John Donne, a very famous quote that you hear quite often. It's on our church's website, or at least it was in the past. He was a 16th, 17th century poet and priest. He said, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by sea, Europe is the less. It's kind of old language, but the summary is that no person is separate from anyone else. We are part of a community. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you call it, is about many things. But one thing for sure is it is about unity today and every time we take it. It is about togetherness and community and fellowship. We are not islands unto ourselves. We're not even like the Hawaiian Islands or this archipelago, this series of islands that are kind of connected under the seafloor. We're not like that even. We are a continent. We are completely connected because of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Amen? That's who we are. That's why a few decades later, Paul says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. This is a holy moment that we're going to participate in a few moments. A meal unlike any other meal. We are not just to examine our relationship as individuals with our Lord, but we are to ask and asking him for forgiveness for ways that we have wronged him, but we must examine our relationships with each other as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 4, Jesus says this, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has sinned or has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I believe that Jesus' words apply to every aspect of our worship, every aspect, including communion here today. Before you partake, make things right with your brother or with your sister. Forgive them if you need to forgive them. Question for us and as individuals and as a collective to think about this morning, am I living my life in a one loaf kind of way? We are a one loaf church. You see the comparison here, there's the loaf and then there's the crackers. And this is not criticizing churches that take crackers, by the way. This is a concept for us to consider. Are we living our life in a one loaf sort of way? Or am I living in a crackers kind of way by living independently, not caring about my relationships with the people of my church? I don't usually quote myself, but I made this quote up this week. I'm going to get that quote put up there. We are a loaf. Crackers is crackers. Would you agree with that? If English is your second language, it means that crackers is craziness. Crackers is completely ridiculous. And you know something? It's different than God meant for it to be. Crackers is not just unnecessary, but it's actually disobedience when we don't do our relationships well. And also, on top of that, it will not change the world if we operate ourselves as crackers instead of a loaf of bread. That's why these moments when we take communion together are so special. They are meant to bind us together as a people. They give us the opportunity to repair relationships that are struggling or that are severed. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, talks about the importance of getting together as families. He says that when you don't gather together for family dinners or family reunions, your hearts start to drift apart from one another. We've all noticed that, haven't we, in life? I totally agree with him. It's not just enough to have the same last name. You have to act like you have the same last name as well. And you have to get together and do life together as a family. On my grandma's side of the family, they're Irish. Should I say any more than that? No offense to our Irish folk here in our midst, but they're kind of scrappy. And honestly, my grandma's family just amazes me in a really negative way because they get together and there will be two or three brothers that haven't spoken to each other for a decade and they'll sit at the same table together and not talk to one another. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And there's people sitting at that table who have sexually abused one another and never asked for forgiveness. And they act like nothing ever happened decades ago. It's wrong. And it's wrong in the church as well. As we come to the table today, forgive one another. Forgive. Cross the room and ask for forgiveness if you need to. That's part of what this moment is all about. After the bread, Jesus took the glass of wine. Originally, it was tied to a promise made to Israel so long ago. And he changed the tradition once again in this moment. He said, and the word says, in the same way, Book of Luke, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Within hours, there would no longer be the need for a perfect, spotless lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of your family. Within hours. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, would go to the cross, taking the punishment for all of humanity so that they could be washed clean, made spotless, white as snow. I love how Jesus uses the word poured out. He's got this glass of wine that would be able to be poured out. But I believe that Jesus' forgiveness is not like a sprinkling on our hearts. It's poured out on our hearts. His forgiveness is whole and it's complete. He takes away all of our sin. An amazing thing to consider. It's not the Band-Aid, this thing that the Israelites would do year after year is gone because Jesus has gone to the heart of the wound and brings healing to it. Thank God for the new covenant. Amen? Thank God for the new covenant. Everything is different because of the new covenant. Paul says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Often during communion, we focus on Jesus' death, and rightly so. The cross is the center point of history. But for Jesus' death, we would be lost in our sins. But during communion, we proclaim more than his death, as important as it is. Paul says, until he comes. Now, it seems to me that if someone is able to come back, that that someone is alive today. Correct me if I'm wrong. Jesus is alive. So we have not just the cross, but we have the empty tomb as the centerpiece of our faith and of history itself. We don't just proclaim Jesus' death, but his life, his resurrection. Sin has not just been defeated, but death has been vanquished as well, just as that song talked about. That tells me that our times of communion should have an element of joy, of celebration. We're really good about being reflective in this church, and I'm okay with that. But remember to be joyful during this time when we take communion, because we're remembering the way that Jesus has saved us from our sins, saved us from ourselves, saved us from evil, saved us from the work of the devil. There's victory completely. Take joy in that. Celebrate that. And as we take this little piece of bread and this little cup of juice, just like it nourishes our bodies, we recognize that the life of Christ comes in and nourishes our souls. Now, as far as we can tell, this is where the prescriptive versus descriptive part comes in. We celebrate differently than the early church did. As far as we can tell, the early church would come together and have a potluck, which is great. Those that had a lot of food, the rich people, would bring a lot of food. Those that had a little bit would bring what they could. Those that had none were welcome to the table as well. And as far as we know, they would walk away with some Tupperwares and some baggies on the way home. That was God's way of providing for the poor. And at some point during that meal, I don't know what it would look like. I don't know if someone tinkled a glass or what they did, but they would stand up and they would say, "This is Jesus' body broken for you. This is Jesus' blood shed for you. Let's partake together." This holy moment as a part of this celebration of community and celebration of the life that Christ has given us. I'm going to invite the communion stewards forward. Please come up and sit in the front seats. If you are visiting with us today, and if you've chosen to follow Jesus, then you are our family. You can have a seat for a second, thanks. Then you are our family. You are welcome to come to the table with us today. This is communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, breaking bread together. Perhaps you're sitting here today, or let me backtrack just a minute. If you're sitting here, you are our guest, you are part of our family, but please, please make sure that you've committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're his child, then you are formally a part of our family today, and you may participate in the table. If you've not yet made that commitment to Christ, we ask you just allow the elements to pass you by. But let me say this. Perhaps you're sitting here today, and maybe you made a decision to follow Jesus sometime in the past, or maybe you've never made a decision to follow him, and you think of all the things that you've done in your life that are bad, all those things that we call sins. And you think that that Jesus Christ cannot forgive those sins. His forgiveness is not that big. Then you need to hear this story told by Tony Campolo, who tells stories so well. I've told this story before, and I'll tell it again and again. He says, "Sitting with my parents at a communion service when I was very young, perhaps 6 or 7 years old, I became aware of a young woman in the pew in front of us who was sobbing and shaking. The minister had just finished reading the passage of Scripture written by Paul that says, 'Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord.' And as the communion plate with its small pieces of bread was passed to the crying woman before me, she waved it away and then lowered her head in despair. It was then that my Sicilian father leaned over her shoulder and in his broken English said sternly, 'Take it, girl. It was meant for you. Do you hear me? It was meant for you.' And she raised her head and she nodded, and then she took the bread and she ate it. I knew that at that moment some kind of heavy burden was lifted from her heart and her mind. We've all made poor choices. We're all here today. We recognize the choices that we've made in the past, but let me reassure you that Jesus' forgiveness is available for you today. Whether you've committed your life to Him in the past or never made a commitment to Him, His forgiveness is just a prayer away. And I encourage you that as the elements are coming your way, whisper a prayer up to the Lord, ask Him to be your Savior and your Lord, and grab a hold of those communion elements and take them, perhaps for the very first time, and receive the life of Christ, not through them, because the life has already come into you. Amen? Let's pray together and then let's partake. Lord, we thank you as your people, as a church family, that we have this opportunity to remember so often your death and your resurrection. We honor you, Lord Jesus, for the way that you sacrificed yourself for us so that we could be free of sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have victory in this life. We honor you, Lord, that you rose from the grave and that we have no fear of death today. And we know for certain that we will be with you someday and forever. And Lord, help us not to just look to the future, help us look to today, recognizing that your life is available for us today. Your joy, your peace, all those things that encompass who you are, Lord, can be ours as well, represented at this table. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we welcome you as the host of this meal. You are really the only one who's worthy of hosting it. You're the one who gave your life. You're the one who provides for us in incredible ways. And we not just welcome your presence in this place, but in our hearts as well. And I pray if anyone's wrestling with whether they need to ask for your forgiveness, perhaps for the very first time, Lord, that they would do so, and that they would take these elements with joy, with the release of a burden that they've been carrying for far too long. We love you, Jesus. We thank you once again for this moment. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.